If I were to give a title to the message this evening, and I'm usually required to give a title for the messages I've taped, I would call it The Tragedy of a Wrong Choice. The Tragedy of a Wrong Choice. Life consists in choices. Determining our way of life, our course of life, by choices. Some choices lead to tragedy. One of the greatest was the experience in the history of the children of Israel when they came to Samuel and they said, "Samuel, we want a king." Well, Samuel, of course, was astonished. They were a theocracy. God was their king. He was their ruler. They were to be an object lesson to other nations, chosen people. But they said, "We don't want to be different." That's what they said. "We don't want to be different. We want to be like other people. We want a king who can lead us into battle." Well, how did they think they'd survive thus far? If every nation needed God, it was that nation, because it was sandwiched in between the two great power nations of that day, Egypt and Syria. Right in between them. You look at the map even today. If every nation needed God, it was Israel. Want a king. We don't want to be different. We want to see somebody. We want to be like other people. It was not the will of God, but he granted their request. He granted it. And he sent leanness into their soul. If ever I saw a nation with leanness in its soul, it's France. Dehydrated, lean, lifeless, dead faces, you name it, it's there. All right, Samuel, I'm going to give them a king. What happened? Wars, bloodshed, and finally scattered throughout the nations of the earth. One choice. One choice. Be careful what you ask the Lord for. Ask yourself, why am I asking for this? Is it for His glory? They rejected God. And their rejection was revealed in their choice. In their choice. Same nation came to the border of the Promised Land. Sent out some spies. Came back, they could tell you all about the giants. Didn't say a word about the Lord. Not a word. Tell you how big the giants were. What did the devil disturb them with? What's he disturbed many people with even today? And people try to surround themselves with something that cannot give them what they need. Security. They said, if we go in there with those giants, our little ones and our wives will be a prey to them. We can't do it. We'll go back to Egypt. We'll go anywhere. God said, all right, I'll give you your choice. I'll give it to you. You don't want to go into that land? All right, I'll give you your choice. I'll send you into a wilderness for 40 years. That's a long time to be lean. So I said, oh, well, we're very sorry. We're very sorry. We've made a mistake. We'll go up. He said, no, you won't. You go into the wilderness. And into the wilderness they went. God gives grace unto repentance. But you cross a line. and he'll send leanness into your soul. I recall quite vividly in my early ministry in Australia, I was in a campaign in Melbourne, and I was dealing with a number of people after a meeting. And the last man I dealt with, quite unforgettable. I've never forgotten that man, and I've never forgotten his experience. He's a man, I suppose, late 40s, 50-ish maybe. When he was in his teenage years, he knew, without question, that God had called him to Bolivia. He knew he was to serve with the Bolivian Indian mission. He knew it. He was certain of it. No question, no doubts. Perfect peace. Girl came into his life, said she loved the Lord, so he married her. He never went to Bolivia. And that man, and he was a strong man, he wept uncontrollably. I couldn't stop him crying. He just wept. But there was sadness in his face. Been there a long time. He made a choice. It was not God's will for him, obviously. He made a choice. And God said, all right, you can have your choice. For the rest of his life, leanness in his soul. But we're going to think together tonight about a man. We know him full well. His name is Samson. He was chosen by God for a life of holiness, and he chose lust. And God let him have it. God let him have it. God's choice, holiness, separation, power, glorifying of God. Samson's choice, lust. Well, he let him have it. He'll let you have it too. And you'll reap the fruit of your folly if you choose it. We're introduced to three men in the scriptures who were Nazarites. If you've studied the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 6, you'll see there the Nazarite vow, what was required of a Nazarite. Samson was a Nazarite from his mother's womb. And it was God's purpose for Samson not only to be a Nazarite, but the deliverer of his people. Chosen instrument of God. Samson was a Nazarite. Samuel was a Nazarite. Characterized by exceptional powers of leadership, administration, great prophet. Then John the Baptist was a Nazarite. We all know about John. No preacher like John. No man born of women greater than John. That's what our Lord said. He was a Nazarite. He didn't have any public relations man, didn't have any great organization. He didn't need it. He didn't even have to go into the towns. The people came out to him. This man with great power in preaching, tremendous preacher. So we find these three Nazarites. Samson, characterized by great strength. Samson, a great prophet, a great leader, a great administrator. And then John the Baptist, this powerful preacher, this messenger of God. But what did it mean to be a Nazarite? We're going to turn to Numbers 6, reading from verse 1 to verse 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. And I want you to notice how many times we have the word unto the Lord. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. What was Samson's sin? He made light of his consecration vow. That was his sin. He made light of his consecration vow. The term Nazarite means separated or set apart. Set apart. God sets a man apart to fulfill a special role appointed by God, to fulfill the will of God in that role appointed by God. He made light of his consecration vow, but any man set apart by God, he's going to come under attack. The holiest men experience the severest temptation. The holiest men experience the severest temptation. Why? Because they are a menace to Satan's kingdom. And he will never cease to attack them in an effort to bring them down. As I've studied the lives of the great servants of the Lord, and perhaps, sadly, some who did not run their race right to the end, it would seem that the devil can get a man in one of five ways. He got Samson, obviously, through the opposite sex, very common way. He got David through the opposite sex. And he can get a man with money. All taken up with money. Concerned about money. Living for money. Or he can get a man with pride. Very, very difficult sin to deal with. Because the proud man is a man who is usually not conscious that he's proud. Get him with pride. Self-sufficiency. Or he can get a man by causing him to turn aside from the centrality of the cross in his preaching to a hobby horse. In other words, he can get him spiritually. The cross must be central in our preaching, but he can turn a man aside and have him all taken up with a secondary message. Important, yes. The Word of God, yes. But secondary to the preaching of the cross. He's got him. And then he can get a man, and he gets the best man physically. He can push a man beyond his physical and emotional reserves. And it's then that he can make serious mistakes. So the devil usually gets a man in one of five ways. I think these are the five main ways. In getting through the opposite sex. That's a big one. It's a big one today because the whole world is flooded with filth. I was opening my mail today and I saw on the corner of this envelope, it was rather a very impressive looking address, and then I noticed down at the right hand corner pornographic material. I just tore the thing up and threw it in the bin. And there it was. That world out there is filthy. Filthy. I wonder tonight if you sit here, have you died to that? Have you died to that? Samson never died to it until they put out his eyes. Then he died to it. And God permitted them to put out his eyes. He gets a man with opposite sex. It's a man with money, with pride, spiritually or physically. I've been dealing in recent weeks with a very, very sad case which has kept me awake at night. The sin of that individual was this: thanking God they were not as other men were, or as other men are. Looking down on a sinner instead of getting down beside them. Now he can look down or he can get down with them. Jesus always got down with the sinner. Never look down on a sinner. I don't care what the sinner is. Don't you look down on that sinner. You get down there with them. I challenge you to study the scriptures, study the gospels, and tell me when the Lord ever spoke a word, a strong word, a biting word, a cutting word, to one who was down because of sin. I'm speaking about the harlot. I'm speaking about the tax gatherer. Always tender words. The most tender of words to the fallen. You can tell where a man is with his Lord by his attitude to those to whom many would simply not want to be seen. Well, they say of the Lord, he's a friend of publicans and sinners. Thank God he was and is. But the sin of this dear person, she is a very dear person. She got caught by the devil. Pride. Looking down instead of getting down and lifting up. So the devil got her. You keep looking down and sooner or later you're going to fall down yourself. And you'll fall down in your pride. And the devil will have you and you won't even know it. And you'll walk around with a self-righteous air that's a dead giveaway to your Pharisaical spirit. Sad case. Our Lord's strongest words and his most biting, burning words were to the Pharisees. We heard about them already. What they were. Defenders of the faith. Defenders of the scripture. Believe in the resurrection. You name it. They had it. They did it. And he hurled his most burning, biting, cutting words at those men. Pride. The proud, God knows, are far off. He pushed that man away. Brethren, if any, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which is spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. In other words, if you have the privilege of restoring a person, consider yourself all the time. It's quite possible that you could fall into the same sin, and don't think you couldn't. Your heart is just the same as anybody else's heart, and let me tell you this, you never improve. Nobody ever improves. It's just because Christ is in you and by the grace of God that you are what you are tonight. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. He knew what he was. He was what he was by the grace of God. And that's you tonight, my friend. And I don't care if you think you've been a Christian for 30 years. You know better tonight than the day you were saved. The difference is Christ indwells your spirit by his spirit. But you're no better. You don't improve. All your righteousness still is filthy rags. The only reason God accepts you and God accepts me is because we're in Christ. It's the only reason. No other reason. No merit. Absolutely no merit. You can fall into the same sin. There's nothing to glory in because we're in Christ. Nothing to glory in, something to be grateful for. All the days of our lives. The devil can get a man with pride, pride of race, pride of grace, pride of faith. Pride of race. When I was in Japan, in the city of Tokyo, I had my favorite shoeshine man. Just outside Tokyo Station, and I go across to him and put up my shoe on his little stool there. And there's nobody like a Japanese to shine shoes. They take their fingers and they rub a little bit of water into the shoe until they've got that thing shining. I mean, just shining. We'll see your face now. So this was this old fellow there. He's just covered with old rags and an old coat, and his hands were black. There's no way he could clean them. And there he was, and in the winter he'd be sitting there quite miserable. But you know, he's utterly convinced he's totally superior to me. He's a Japanese. I'm a very secondary individual as far as he's concerned. He's Japanese. Pride of race. Of course, you have it in America too. Have it all over the world. Pride of race. Pride of grace. I'm a Christian. Superior. You are no such thing. You are a recipient of the grace of God. And that's why you're here tonight, no other reason. You have absolutely no merit to commend you to God. He gets the best men physically. We have some of our missionaries tonight who are just on the verge of being caught by the enemy physically, and we must pray for them, or he will get them. Then in Numbers 6, 3 and 4, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. So once you notice here, it begins with wine, the obvious, and finishes with the husk of the kernel. So we see very specific instructions concerning his attitude to the vine. Very specific concerning anything and everything that has to do with this vine. Why? Because his whole life is separated unto the Lord. Now, what is the vine? The vine is a thing of earth that gives pleasure. And that's what wine speaks of. It speaks of pleasure. And it's a thing of the earth. It comes from a vine. But it's this thing that's right on the top of the earth there. So what does it say to us? He is not to seek for pleasure or satisfaction of any kind from anything on this earth. It's a big one. He is not to seek for satisfaction or pleasure from anything that is of this earth. He is not even to touch it. Not to be tempted by it. That's what the grape stood for. It stood for pleasure. Why was he must be so careful not to touch it? He must find his satisfaction. He must find his fulfillment in his Lord. He's a Nazarite. He's a very special man. He's separated unto his Lord. He can eat nothing of the vine, not even to the kernel or even to the husk. But what kind of life will he live? He'll live a life of fullness of joy. I often say to people, why don't you throw away your rags that you might have his riches? Why don't you throw away your rags and let God give you his riches? No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. In his presence is fullness of joy. The man who has a true Nazarite heart is a joyous man. He's the only truly consistently joyous man. But he does not seek for joy. He does not seek for satisfaction. He does not seek for things. He knows that his loving Father will provide everything he needs. He'll not withhold any good thing from him. Not one good thing all the days of his life will God withhold from him. But he must not seek it. He must not seek it. Remember those wonderful words of our Lord, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." The rest that is given. The rest of sins forgiven. Then he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And ye shall find rest unto your soul." Tremendous words. What's he saying? Take my yoke. Now, he doesn't say get in the yoke with me. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, you take the yoke that I took.
It won't chafe you. It's perfectly fitted. What is his yoke? Meekness and lowliness. Meekness and lowliness of heart. He said, and you'll find rest. It's the only way you do find rest. Meekness and lowliness. Our Lord never sought anything for himself. He never made anything of himself. He was always glorifying the Father. The Father that dwells in me, he doeth the works. He doeth the works. He's doing it. The Son can do nothing of himself. This is the Son of God speaking. Meek and lowly of heart. He made nothing of himself. He sought nothing for himself. And this is what you look for in a Christ-like man. Does he have a meek and lowly heart? Does he make anything of himself, big man? The way he dresses, the way he walks, the way he lives. Does he seek anything for himself? Not at all. When I first went out to Japan, I was invited to speak the annual conference of the team mission. It had about 180, 85, 190 missionaries, biggest mission in Japan. And I remember after one meeting, walking down the side of a hill from the meeting place, and the leader of the mission said to me, he said, Brother Carroll, I hate to bother you with this. He said, but you know, we've got a lot of missionaries, and I'm being harassed by a great number of them. He said, they want to buy these little cottages by the sea for their summer vacations. He said, you know, the people who really work the hardest are the people that never come to me and ask concerning these things. I've never forgotten that. He said, these people, as far as I'm concerned, he said, they're not the people that really need rest. They're not right out there in the front of the battle. He said, these are the people that are always concerned about themselves, what they think they need. He said, but these people over here who've really borne the burden and heat of the day, he said, some of them really need to get away. He said, they never say a word to me. Seek nothing, and God will give you everything. Now, if you seek for things, he might give them to you. Won't be his directive will. He'll bring leanness into your soul. He'll bring leanness into your soul. Have you ever seen a happy rich man? I haven't. I lived for several months in a manor house in London, on the outskirts of London, quite a place. Had 19 servants, from butlers and footmen to first, second and third maid, you name it, they had it. Even had a girl who looked after the Great Dane dogs, kennel girl. Magnificent place, 33 bedrooms. And the lords and ladies of England used to come there. In fact, the Duke of Windsor stayed there when he was in England, so did the King of the Belgians. I lived there for about 3 months. I didn't see a happy person all the time I lived there. Now, these are so-called great, certainly the great ones of England. They weren't happy. I come to the southern United States and they talk about culture. Coca-Cola culture. If you want culture, you go to England. They've got culture, but they don't have Christ. That's the issue. What's the good of your culture without Christ? Nothing. Got into trouble one day. There was an old fella came. He was a happy man. He knew the Lord. Old Baron. And he wanted to learn how to putt. So we were putting away on the big rug there in the den. And he had this wife nagging at him and trying to get him to stop putting. And he just didn't take any notice of it. So we just kept on putting. Good for him. He was the boss. You the boss. Should have invited him to the southern United States. And give a few lectures. You seek nothing, you'll get everything. If you seek, God may give it to you, and you'll regret the day he ever gave it to you. You'll regret it. All the days of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. This has much meaning. He must be willing to be regarded as extreme. Because in those days, if a man let his hair grow long, he was considered to be peculiar. He was considered to be extreme. Extreme, he's different. We came here to Greenville, we said we're not going to take offerings, we're not going to make needs known, we're going to trust the Lord. Trust the Lord? Yes, we're Christians. What do you mean, trust the Lord? Well, we'll just trust the Lord. We had two of our girls go to Daytona Beach, and they were visiting a man down there living next to the home of one of these girls, and he was out in the garden, and he began to talk to them about what they were doing up here, and they said, well, we come from this Bible school, and he said, well, how much does it cost up there? They said, well, we trust the Lord for that which is needful. He said, trust the Lord? He said, that's a very risky business. Well, you laugh, but how much insurance do you have tonight? You're laughing. Right. How much insurance do you have? What you need is not insurance, my dear brother, my sister. You need assurance. You need assurance. All the insurance in the world won't give you another day on this earth. Not another day. Oh, we smiled. Poor old fellow. Why did he say that? My, that's funny. And he said it. He said, my, trusting the Lord, that's a very risky business. And he meant it. Well, do you trust the Lord? Daily bread? Is that what you pray? Give us this day daily bread? One day at a time. Have to be willing to be different. Willing to be peculiar. Are you willing for that? The Nazarite was shut up to God. It didn't matter what other men thought or wanted him to do or be. He was God's man, separated unto the Lord. He was totally untouched by public opinion. And that's the most powerful thing in the world. Public opinion rules this nation, rules the world. Public opinion. What other people want you to be, do, and say. He was completely divorced from public opinion. Therefore, in a true sense, the Christian, the true disciple of Christ, is a Nazarite at heart. He's willing to be extreme, he's willing to be peculiar, he's willing to be misunderstood, but he's going to live by that word. He's going to live by it. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He's going to live by it. And if he lives by that, he's going to be considered to be peculiar. He had no thought of what he needed for himself. His only thought was to be what he was chosen to be, a Nazarite separated unto the Lord for the glory of God. He was to let the locks of his hair grow, that all his energy and all his strength might be given to the glorifying of God. He had to be willing to be regarded as different. Sometimes when young people come here, their parents say, well, what degree do you offer? No degrees. No degrees, no. Well, what accreditation? Just the Lord's, we hope. No accreditation, no. Well, what's it all about? Well, I don't see any in Scripture. What? I don't see him in Scripture. That's a secular concept. Secular concept? Yeah, they're not there. You're peculiar. That's right. And I'm going to remain peculiar. They're not there. I've never seen them in there. Peter, you take Peter. I think maybe when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached a message that all the great theologians have been examining down the centuries, He probably didn't have any boots on. He's a fisherman. I'm serious. He possibly might have had his pants rolled up. He wasn't used to wearing shoes. I had a boy in my platoon in New Guinea, and he showed me a photograph of his wedding. And there he was, all dressed up. Hair slicked down, white collar, tie, black dark suit, no shoes. I said to him, "Hugh, did you get married like that?" He said, "Sure, Skipper, I got married like that. Where are your shoes?" "I've never worn shoes in my life," he said, "until I came in the army." He's a fisherman. He's a fisherman, Queensland fisherman. Nice fella. Very, very nice fella. Good soldier. He never worn shoes, and he got in the army, and he put boots on him. I think Peter might have been like that. Why? Why did he preach this amazing message? That was the Spirit of God in Peter. That's not Peter. That's the Spirit of God using his mouth. It's clear as crystal. He was full of the Spirit when he got up, so that was the Word of God through him. That was God's Word. Powerful message for the fishermen. You realize that D.L. Moody and a lot of other of the great ones down the centuries wouldn't get into a modern Bible school. They wouldn't have the educational qualifications. Wouldn't let them in. You've got to be willing to be different. Willing to be extreme. That is, you are not extreme, you're quite normal. You're only thought to be extreme. You're simply living by biblical principles. Thirdly, even his most solemn duties toward his parents were subordinate to his vows. Now, this is a big one. It's a big one in the South. I find again and again that parents in the South want to live their life again through their children. That's not right. They want to live their life again through their children. There's some strange teaching abroad. It comes under an umbrella or something. That a youngster cannot make a vital decision. I'm talking about a youngster 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, without the parents' permission. Nothing could be further from the truth in Scripture. In other words, before a youngster, say 22 years old, if they were led to go to a Bible school such as this, they could not come unless the parents said yes. There's nothing further from the truth. Well, you have to wait and the Lord will change your parents' heart. I don't read that in Scripture. What about if the parents are lost? Doesn't matter, same thing. What about if the saved parents are utterly backslidden? Doesn't matter, same thing. Now, if that's true for the United States, it's true for Japan. Now, you go and preach that in Japan and they'll think you're crazy. If that's true for the United States, that's true for a high-caste Hindu family in India. Yes, it is. If it's true for this nation, it's true for the whole world. If it's biblical, it's true everywhere. You go and tell a high-caste Hindu. You go and tell a Brahmin who's been converted. You know, you go home to your father and ask him, can you go to the Bible school? You know what they'll do? They'll poison him. They'll kill him. I never heard such nonsense in all my life. And this whole thing is spread all over the southern United States. Listen. Those who are nearest to you have the greatest power to turn you from the will of God. Thank God if you have godly parents. That's a great gift of God. And don't ignore them. Don't ignore them. You listen carefully, very carefully, to what they have to say. But they are not the final authority. The Holy Spirit is the final authority. You belong to God. Your body and spirit are God's. They're not yours. They're not your parents. They're God's. The Spirit of God is the final authority in your life. He's the final authority. We have it here. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother or his brother or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. Now, what does this say to us? He could not attend their funeral. He could not go near a dead body. Now, culture required him to fulfill certain obligations when his loved ones were buried, but he could never go near the funeral. In other words, His consecration was upon his head. His consecration came before culture. His consecration came before culture. So we have three rules which had to be accepted by the Nazarite. He must consecrate and divert the whole force of his being, undiminished, to God for his glory and for his sake. Number one. Set aside with the whole force of his being, undiminished, his strength, his all, for the glory of God and for the sake of God. That's number one. All that he had and all that he was consecrated unto the Lord for his glory. Is this true of you tonight? Are you a Nazarite at heart? You say, well, I love the Lord. We'll prove it. Can you prove it by your daily life? You willing to be peculiar? Willing to die to public opinion? Willing to let the Lord determine what is his will for your life and you accept it gladly? Even though you may be misunderstood and be considered to be peculiar? Are you willing for that? You really love the Lord? Can you say, I don't seek anything for myself? That's a big one. The life of our Lord can be summed up in one word, others. One word. He lived to glorify his Father, and he lived for the sake of those to whom his Father sent him. Now that's our Lord. And that's every true disciple of Christ. Others. He lived for what? To know and do the will of his Father, and what? To be the servant of those to whom his Father sent him. That's Jesus. And if you love the Lord, that's the kind of life you're going to be living. That's the kind of life you're going to be living. If you love yourself, it's not the kind of life you're going to be living. It's just going to be a matter of empty form and empty words. And at the very center of it is you. I. Not Christ. I. The true disciple is a Nazarite at heart. Well, we all know the tragedy of Samson's life. He vowed a great vow, but he didn't keep it. In Judges 13:1 we read, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. Can this be the God of all grace? Yes. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, and what did God do? Well, he handed them over to their enemies for 40 years. You reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. Whether it's a nation or whether it's an individual, you reap what you sow. Big lesson to learn from this, you people tonight who have children. They can suffer because of your sin. They can suffer because of your disobedience. The children at Kadesh Barnea went into that wilderness with their parents for 40 years. It's a long time to suffer because of somebody else's sin. There are little children born into the world, malformed, and other unnameable problems they have because of their parents' sin. No man lives to himself. You don't live to yourself. And no man dies to himself. So here God gives them over into the hand of their enemies. 40 years. Nation set apart. 40 years bondage. 40 years under the heel of their enemies. I tremble when I hear people say something like this: God must really love America because he has blessed us so much. Yes, he has. No nation in the history of the world has ever been blessed by the United States. Do you know what that means? Greater responsibility. Whenever I hear words like that, there's a passage of scripture that makes me tremble for this nation, especially when I consider the condition of it tonight. With its perverted sex, with its murder of infants, you name it. With its giving of itself to drug addiction, The latest statistics I've read is that 90% of all high schoolers at some time have experienced marijuana. 90%. Listen to these words, Deuteronomy 28, 47 and 48. Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. Now that could be America. No country in the world has the abundance of things like America. The abundance of all things. All right? Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, all these things that God gives us here, what should be our response? To serve the Lord. He's been so good, he's been so gracious, he's been so generous. We should serve the Lord with gladness of heart and joy. Well, what do? Serve ourselves. He said, because you didn't do this, what's going to happen? Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things, and he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. Now that's God's word. He put a yoke upon your neck until he's destroyed you. That's God's word to a nation. Is this the God of love? Yes, he's God of love. He's also a God of justice. He's a righteous God. And don't you think that God couldn't hand this country over to the Russians? He could. He could do it quickly. And then you'd know something about a yoke under Russians. The lesson to learn from Samson, the lesson to learn from Israel is what? You reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. Nation, individual, you reap what you sow. God is no respecter of persons. So here we have a nation reaping what it has sown. God delivered them over, Philistines, for 40 years. And what happened at that time? There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. His wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. He shall be this, in order that he might be that. This is clear. I will make him this, in order that he might do this. When God blesses a man, he has a purpose. What is the purpose? That he might be a blessing to others. If God blesses you, it's in order that you might be a blessing to others, to the glory of God. So here is very clear instructions concerning the coming of Samuel. And so the woman bare a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Well, the child is growing, the Lord is blessing him, the Spirit of God is upon him, but now we come to his weakness. It begins very early. We all know Samson's weakness, but do we know our own? Of course we do. You know what your weakness is. So does the devil, and so does God. And you can't hide it. You can't hide it. Here's Samson's weakness. It's in print. We all know about it. We all know what David's sin was. Well, it's in print. One of these days, your sin is going to be exposed too. You realize that? You can't hide it from God. I had a friend who lived in Karazawa, and he was riding in a train one morning from Karazawa to Tokyo, and there was a Japanese opposite him with a newspaper right close up to his face, and then to his horror he noticed a snake poke its head out of his shirt and began wriggling around in front of the newspaper. And of course the Japanese, as only Japanese can, didn't just blink an eye. He just put his hand up and got hold of the snake and put it back in the button of his shirt again. Snake in his breath. You say, that's peculiar. Here's a fellow riding in a train with a snake coiled up under his shirt. Well, what about the serpent? The serpent in your heart. And you don't want anybody to know it's there. But sometimes it pokes its head out, doesn't it? It's a dead giveaway. You know, sometimes I watch people. I watch who they speak to. I notice there are certain men, they're always speaking to women. I never see them speaking to men. See a certain woman, boo boo, here I am. I say, yes, there you are, dead giveaway. There you are, and that is you. Ever notice that? Who do you think you're fooling? Who do you think you're fooling? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You're not fooling the Lord. We laugh at a Japanese with a snake. There's something wrong with that fella. Well, there's something more wrong with a Christian who has a serpent of impurity and uncleanness and deception, and you name it, in his breast. And he's not really willing to deal with it. Not quite. He coddles it. Keeps it warm. Likes it. Likes to just indulge this thing at times. Even his thought life. Oh, he's not going to do anything physical. Well, in the eyes of God, he's done it already physically. Who do you think the fool? You don't fool the Lord. Nazarite, separated unto the Lord. Samson has the weakness. His weakness is women. And it should make us weep. Chosen to be the deliverer of his people. He's weak at one point, and that's all you need. Just one point where you're weak. I had a young man come to me. I was preaching for a week at Biola in Los Angeles. He said, Mr. Carroll, there's only one area in my life that I'm weak. I said, of course. He said, I can't get victory over it. He said, every other area I'm strong. I have no problem, but this one area I'm weak. I said, well, that's all the devil needs. That's the only thing he's hitting, because that's all he needs to hit. He's not going to have two shots if he can get you with one. He said, well, how do I get victory? I said, you'll get victory when you love Christ more than you love your sin. And I can always remember he looked at me and he said, you're right. And it's the same for you tonight, my friend. My young friend or my older friend, you'll get victory when you love Jesus Christ more than you love your sin. You'll have victory right at that point, and you'll keep it. You'll keep it. We thank God that he can make you strongest where you're weakest. If you're sitting here tonight as a proud man or as a proud woman, he can make you a humble man, a humble woman. If you're willing to come and say, Lord, forgive me, I'm proud. I'm a proud man, Lord. I'll tell you what else you are. You're not a happy man. You're not a joyous man. You're a miserable man tonight. No proud man is joyous. He'll restore you, make you a humble man. If you're an impure man, he can make you a holy man. Yes, he can. Praise God. If you're willing to come and say, Lord, forgive me and cleanse me. Well, we must hasten. We know where Samson went to a woman. She was a harlot in Timnath. And he lay with her all night, and his enemies came. They surrounded the city and said, we've got him. We'll kill him. What did he do? Next day, took the gates of the city, picked them up, carried them up, top of the hill, put them down. Amazing supernatural strength. Who gave him that strength? God gave him that strength. Don't you think tonight, my friend, because you haven't dealt with that sin that's in your heart, that God is overlooking it. He is not overlooking it. Here's God coming upon a man when he's living with a harlot that night. He had no right to be there. But God is merciful. He's merciful. I had a young missionary girl, very beautiful girl, blonde girl, came to me on one occasion in Japan. She told me the sad story. She'd been living with this missionary who was married. in living with him. Quietly, of course. He used to visit the home with the wife then. Oh, won't go into it. So I went to some other missionaries and we got together and determined what we'd do about it. What happened? Before we knew what had happened, the man was dead. In his mid-40s. He was dead. I remember I got the news from a missionary who came to me to hear about so-and-so's death. What do you think of that? Isn't that shocking? What a surprise. Well, it wasn't a surprise to me. Well, that wasn't the only case. A certain missionary of a certain denomination on a certain island, and I was preaching the church where he'd been a pastor, and when he went on furlough, he was in an automobile accident and broke his neck. Why? He'd been living in sin with a Chinese girl in that manse. God is not mocked. He thought he was covering up. This fellow in Japan thought he was covering up. But God knows. He knows. He knows. He's not overlooking your sin. He's being merciful to you. If you sit here tonight as a proud man, God's being merciful to you. He's being merciful to you. He's telling you to repent. But it might be the last time he'll tell you to repent. If you're sitting here as somebody and you think you've got everybody fooled, even your wife, you haven't got God fooled. You haven't got God fooled by that impure thought life of yours. You're not fooling God. And don't you think he's overlooking that. He's just being merciful to you. He's waiting for you to repent. Well, Samson, he carries gates of the city, delivered. God is not mocked. We all know what happened finally. We won't go into it. Handed over to his enemies. Fierce enemies. Put out his eyes, gouged his eyes out, bound him, took him down there, made him grind at the mill. That was a woman's job. Humbled him. What has been called the binding, blinding, grinding power of sin. A woman's job. Humble him. Great Samson, mighty Samson, we'll give him the job of a woman. We'll gouge out his eyes. What enemies? Listen, my friend, if you don't repent of your sin, you sit there tonight and you think you're a Christian and you're living on a notion about the blood of Christ and you've never repented, there's going to come a day when God will hand you over to the devil. And those Philistines are Sunday school teachers compared with that character. He's going to hand you over to the devil because you chose it. He didn't choose it for you, you chose it. He's going to give you the desire of your heart. You chose it, he gave it to you. As a very discerning man said, ultimately God's only going to say two things to two groups of people. He's going to say, thy will be done to both. That's what he's going to say. Thy will be done. That's all he's saying. All he'd say to the man who's consigned to hell forever is thy will be done. This is what you chose, not yours. Solomon. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. Story told of an eagle. He was on a nice floe and he was on his way rapidly down toward Niagara Falls. And the person who observed this eagle saw that he was feeding on the carcass of a sheep, frozen there on top of the ice floe. And the eagle was eagerly and rapidly devouring it, and he could hear the noise of the falls in the distance. But he kept on devouring as fast as he could, eating as fast as he could, but he'd look up occasionally, see how far he was from the fall. And then when he could devour it no longer, he knew he was in danger, he flapped his wings, but he didn't go anywhere. His claws had frozen into that carcass, and over he went in the falls to his death. Over he went. Just his claws embedded in a carcass. Is that where you are tonight, my friend? Carcass of your self-life. There's no greater stench than a self-life.
In my own country of Australia, we have a great bird life. We also have a number of snakes there. And the snake will call himself up at the base of a tree, and he'll just wave his ugly head toward a bird nest. And then a little bird come out of the nest and see that head waving and look down, and then the snake will fix his hypnotic eyes on the bird. He try to paralyze it. And the bird feels the danger of those eyes, and he fly away. Fly back to the nest, snake's down there, just wave his head again. Little bird comes out this time, looks just a little bit more this time. Flies away, but not as fast. Not quite as fast. Back to the nest again, waves the ugly head, back and forth. This time the little bird comes out, and hypnotic eyes fixed on it, and this time it doesn't fly. Straight into the jaws of the serpent. The tantalizing, hypnotizing, paralyzing power of sin. You know anything about it? Sin tantalizes. There it is, tantalizing. You know it's dangerous. You know you shouldn't do it. You shouldn't look. Shouldn't be involved. But it's tantalizing. This girl. This boy. Tantalizing. And then you don't withdraw yourself and take a stand against it, and what happens? He gets hypnotized. The man's hypnotized. He's also a fool. You know what happens next? He's paralyzed. I once lived with a missionary who was paralyzed. Paralyzed. Never truly repented of his sin. He was a senior missionary too. You may be a senior man here tonight, you may be in your 50s, you may be in your 60s. And you may be close to being paralyzed. That's dangerous. Shall we pray?